Joshua chapter 7, the word of God. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Sirah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And then, for sake of time, let's skip on over to verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possession. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Verse 20, Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. Let's pray. God our Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to understand why Jesus came into this world. Help us to understand why we celebrate Christmas today. Give us in our hearts the joy that is imparted through this Christmas message and remembrance. We ask this blessing in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Now then, what does this have to do with Christmas, you say? Well, remember that the Bible tells us by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. Through Adam's disobedience, sin entered into this world and necessitated God's redemptive plan. The Bible tells us through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. But through the obedience of one, the many are made righteous. Two great men stand before us in the whole history of this world. The first man, Adam, who brought us into sin through his disobedience. The second man, Jesus Christ, who brings us out of sin and into God's blessing and into God's salvation through his obedience, even unto death, even the death of the cross. That's why we have Christmas. Remember when the angel came to Joseph, he said, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When the angels announced the birth of Jesus, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And Paul, as he writes to Timothy near the end of his life, says, this is a faithful saying. It's true and trustworthy, worthy of everyone listening to it, understanding it and accepting it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So the purpose of the incarnation is that man's salvation might be made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. In this Old Testament passage this morning, we have the sin of one man. And the sin of one man affected the whole nation. Remember, we've already said the sin of one man, Adam, affected the entire human race. Here we have something of a little bit of a suggestion of the enormity and tragedy of the sin of Adam, which necessitated Christmas and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think it's possible to commit a sin that affects no one but yourself? Right away you say, well, oh, I'm sure there could be some secret sin that I could commit that wouldn't affect anybody else at all. Well, I want you to keep on thinking about that, not only today, but on through the days to come. Is it possible to commit a sin that affects no one but myself? This passage of Scripture this morning indicates that sin affects other people. I do not live isolated from other people. I live in the context of family. I live in respect to my fellow men at work, in the neighborhood, and in community, and in church. And I find again and again the great truth set forth here that sin affects not only myself, but others as well. You'll notice at the beginning of this chapter, we're given information that Joshua as yet does not have. That information is that during the conquest of Jericho, when God told the Israelites that they were not to take any plunder at all, they were to take nothing for themselves. The only things that were to be saved out of Jericho was the precious metals. They were to be given to God. Nothing was to be taken by any of the Israelites. We're made aware of the fact in verse 1 of chapter 7 that in one single instance, in one tiny little case, if you will, there was a violation of this command of the Lord. And a man by the name of Achan had taken some of those things that were devoted to destruction or devoted to the treasury of the Lord. Achan's sin is named for us in the very first chapter, very first verse of this chapter. The rest of the chapter has to do with the disclosure of that sin, the result of that sin, and the remedy in respect to it. Maybe you can remember a scene like this. I don't know if you can or not. Maybe you're not old enough to remember something like this because schools have changed a little bit, I understand. Way back when I was a little kid in one of the early grades, may have been second or third grade, I don't know what. One of the kids did something, and I can't remember what it was at this point in time, but the teacher just did not appreciate what had been done. But the culprit was not known. And so the teacher said, as we came to the end of that day, 3 o'clock I think it was in those days, now we're going to sit here, we're going to stay right here, we're not going to go home until whoever did this comes forward and confesses it. I don't know if you could do that today with the buses waiting and everything else going on, but that's the way it was in those days. And we sat there, and we sat there, and we sat there. And people started to look at other people and all this kind of thing. And finally, after a long, long while, the culprit came forward and confessed and acknowledged and went to the proper discipline, I suppose, and the rest of us went home. Well, that has something to do with this particular chapter. Trying to find out who had committed the crime and the discipline of that particular individual. The sin of Achan was the sin of disobedience. Disobeying the specific word of the Lord. And the abiding truth for us from all times is simply this. God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. After all, it was a sin of disobedience that brought disaster upon the human race. Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden. And the sin of disobeying the specific word of God is a serious violation, and God does not take it lightly. Because of that disobedience on the part of Achan, we find that the Israelitish armies were defeated. Actually, interestingly, this is the only defeat of the Hebrew armies recorded in the book of Joshua. The only defeat in 7 years of warfare, the only defeat of the Israelitish armies in the whole of the record of the book of Joshua. It is the only casualty list for the Hebrew army in the whole of the book of Joshua. Certainly God is trying to tell us something in respect to this defeat. What were the contributing causes to this defeat? Well, Ai was a small town compared to Jericho. It was not as well fortified, but still it was a fortified city, walled city. It lay across the main road to the interior mountainous roads in Jerusalem, which were important for the conquest of Palestine. The contributing causes, first of all, I think, were a sense of overconfidence. Notice, if you will, chapter 7 and verse 3. When the spies returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there, comparatively speaking. They were very overconfident. Remember, they had just experienced the wonderful victory of the Lord at Jericho. We are very vulnerable after we have won great victories for the Lord. We are very vulnerable when things are going well. And we become overconfident and become a little bit cocksure of our ability to handle situations. So it was with the Israelite people at this time. Not only overconfidence, but with it, of course, the other side of the coin, a lack of dependence upon the Lord. Interestingly, as we see Joshua throughout this book, he's in constant communication with the Lord. Here, he isn't. Notice verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. He did not inquire of the Lord what the Lord's game plan was, battle plan was at this point in time. Joshua was saying, so to speak, we've won a victory at Jericho. Ai is a small fortress compared to Jericho. I think we can go in and take it, and this is how we're going to do it, and so on. There's no suggestion of Joshua's dependence upon the Lord at this point in time. Overconfidence on the part of the people, lack of dependence and reliance upon the Lord. These are the contributing factors. But what is the real reason for the defeat, the horrendous defeat at Ai? The real reason is that there is sin in the camp of Israel. Although it is not known to Joshua, although it is not known to the rest of the people, one of the individuals of the nation has sinned against the Lord in disobeying the commandment of the Lord. This is the reason for the defeat. God's presence, His powerful presence with them, had been withdrawn because they now were in disobedience and estranged from Him as far as His presence and power with them is concerned. Notice the abiding truth. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. As I've said many times before, there's no power in these lights which give illumination to this sanctuary. The power sources at Millstone or wherever. All we have here is a connection between these lamps and the power source. And with that connection being there and maintained, we have light here in the sanctuary. But if we would flick the switches, which simply breaks the connection between the lamp and the source of power, we have no light in the sanctuary. In exactly the same way, as people who know God disconnect themselves from relationship and fellowship with God, we are powerless to handle and deal with the problems of our lives. So it was with Israel at that point in time. Their sin of disobedience on the part of Achan had separated them from the source of power, Jehovah God, who was giving them these victories. Think of Joshua's response now here, as we noticed it in verses 6. As they come back defeated and retreating and fleeing actually in disorder, Joshua tears his clothes. These were things that were done in those days to show grief and concern and upset. Tore his clothes and fell face downward to the ground before the ark of the Lord, symbolic of the presence of the Lord. And he remained there till the evening and other leaders of the Israelitish nation with him. Joshua was in total dismay because of what had happened. You and I would have been. Not only was he in total dismay, but he asked three questions, if you'll notice there, in verses 7, 8, and 9. His first question, Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us in the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of Jordan." Question number 2, verse 8. "What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this. They'll surround us and wipe us out, wipe our name from the earth." Final question. "What then will you do for your own great name?" So Joshua is in total dismay as he prostrates himself before the Lord. This was a climactic situation. Not that it was a great battle, it was a small battle. But if they were not able to win the small battles any longer, how are they going to go on and conquer the land? It was the beginning of the conquest. Jericho was wonderful and they rejoiced in that, but now they were defeated. And why and how? Joshua suggests that the problem was with the Lord. Joshua suggests that. Notice in verse 7 again. "Why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy it? Why, Lord, why did you bring us all this way, and now the last analysis, you're going to allow us to be wiped out? Lord, you have not been faithful to us. You have not delivered us as you promised to. Joshua almost blames the Lord for the situation. Notice in contrast Jehovah's indictment there as we have it in verse 10. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? There is a time to pray, and there's a time to repent. And this was the time to repent. The Lord said to Joshua, get up, man! Things are wrong. Don't weep before me. Don't pray for my intervention. Deal with the real problem as it is. And God enunciates that problem to Joshua. Notice very clearly the Lord says in verse 11, Israel has sinned. I see Joshua didn't know this. You and I know that because of verse 1. But Joshua didn't know it to this point. So now the Lord reveals this to Joshua. Israel has sinned, and because Israel has sinned, God's powerful presence has been withdrawn from them. Verse 12. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. It is because they are in disobedience. It is because they are cut off from their source of strength and power. It is because they are estranged from me. Israel has sinned, and Israel needs to be brought back into relationship with God. They must deal with the problem. The end of verse 12. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. The only way back into God's blessing is through acknowledgement, confession, and repentance of sin and dealing with it in our lives. The only way back into relationship with God and to being used for God is to deal with the problem. The abiding truth for us is to identify the problem behind the symptom. The symptoms here were that Israel had been licked. Israel had been whipped. That was only a symptom. The problem was that Israel was in disobedience and estranged from the Lord. You are experiencing, perhaps I am experiencing, various symptoms in my life personally. Maybe they're affecting my family life. Maybe they're affecting my church life. Maybe they're affecting my business life. Symptoms are there. What is the problem behind the symptom? We need to deal with problems, the causing problems, the root problems, not just the symptoms that are there upon the surface. Why is it that things are not going well? Why is it that there seems to be tension? Why is it that there doesn't seem to be the blessing of the Lord in my life as perhaps I one time knew? Why is it that I can't seem to get through in my prayer life? Why is it that when I sit down to read God's Word, He doesn't seem to be speaking to my heart as one time He used to? Why is it that I seem to be ineffective in my Christian service? These are the symptoms. What is the problem? Most of the time, the problem behind these symptoms is the fact that I have been estranged from God. I have allowed something to come into my life that has broken that relationship with Him, and the power of God is not being realized in my personal life today. The next section, we have the dramatic disclosure to Israel. We already know, but now we have the dramatic disclosure to Israel of who the culprit is. Now, how does this disclosure take place? Well, there's about three different possibilities. Perhaps there was a prophet that God raised up at that time to give His word to the nation. It's the tribe of Judah. It's the family of so-and-so. And it's the clan of so-and-so and the family of so-and-so and so on. Maybe God raised up a prophet. Doesn't say so. That's a possibility, however. Maybe it was through the priest with his Urim and Thummim. He says, what in the world is Urim and Thummim? Well, back in Exodus, it tells us that the high priest had upon his breastplate, which had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, also some very precious and unique stones that were used to discern the mind and will of God. Beyond that, we don't know how they functioned, what they were. But there was given to the high priest of Israel a means of knowing and discerning the mind and will of God. That's not what was used here. But also, and probably, I would think, what was used was the drawing of lots. In the Old Testament, we find that many, many times the will and mind of God was discerned by the drawing of lots. Proverbs chapter 16 tells us about that. Let me read to you chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but its decision is from the Lord. So what they would do is they would have these lots of different lengths. And as the lots were drawn, they prayed and said, Lord, show us your will, give us your direction, so that the one with the, whether they had the one longer lot or one shorter lot, that by this lot we will know your mind and will. It seems a crude way to us, but God honored it at that particular point in time. Think of this, that in the Christmas story, as recorded in Luke chapter 1 and verse 9, the high priest, rather the Ananias, the father of, am I saying that right? Or was that Zacharias? Let me just look here real quick. I'm sorry. Verse 9, Zacharias. Zechariah was chosen by lot. Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, and he was chosen by lot. In other words, the priesthood was divided into different classes or divisions, and it was Zechariah's division. But now they had to choose one priest out of that division. And by lot, they chose Zechariah to go into the temple that day. He got the message about the birth of John the Baptist. When after Jesus had died and risen from the dead, and Judas, of course, had become an apostate and had betrayed Jesus, they needed to fill the ranks of the apostles. How did they do that? They chose Matthias by lot, Acts chapter 1, verse 26. So in the Old Testament times, and even overlapping into the New Testament times, the use of lot was very common in the discerning of the will of God. So here they have a whole nation spread out before Joshua, and on this particular morning they are going to determine the tribe, and then the clan, and then the family, and then the individual who is guilty. Whether they did it by prophet, or by Urim and Thummim, or by lot, we do not know. But the process began. Tribe, clan, family, man. Achan, all of this time, just think with me about him for a moment. Here he is. He knows. He and his family know. I think that's clear. Because they are brought into the judgment also. And the things that have been stolen are buried and hidden in the family tent. So it's Achan and his family who are privy, and they alone, to what has happened, which has brought disaster upon the whole nation. And here he stands, and the process begins. Out of 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah, of which he is a part, is chosen. And he trembles a little bit inside, I'm sure. And maybe his conscience says, Achan, why don't you own up? Why don't you come clean? Why don't you confess that you've done it? Throw yourself upon the mercy of the Lord. No, maybe I'm not going to be found out. So the next lot is drawn, or whatever the process is, and it comes down to the clan of which Achan is a part of that clan. Once more he trembles with it, but he still grits his teeth as it goes on. Next it comes down to the family. You would think at this point that the man's heart would be like water within him. You would think his knees would be unable to hold him any longer. The process is narrowing down. He knows now, at least he ought to know now, that God knows and God is going to reveal it. But will he acknowledge? No, he will not acknowledge. Why is it that we continue on thinking that somehow, some way, we'll be able to do this? How is it that somehow, some way, we have in our minds the idea that we can go on and Watergate the whole situation, and it will never come to light? Well, the process goes on, and finally, Achan is named and pointed out as the individual who has done this terrible thing. We realize this morning that although perhaps nobody else knows, the thing that's deep down in the back of my mind that I know is disobedience to the mind and will and plan of God for my life. We realize that God knows about that. We realize the eternal truth that lies before us this morning, as stated there on your outline. Nothing is hidden in God's sight. Nothing is hidden in God's sight. The verse goes on to say, everything, catch this, nothing is hidden in God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. I don't live my life just before my fellow man. My life is lived before the eyes of God. And there's no way that I'm going to be able to cover anything, even of motive or attitude, in my life from the God who sees and knows all about me. Achan thinks that somehow he can get away with this. But at last he stands exposed, and Joshua says, give glory to God, the God of Israel. Give Him praise. Tell me what you've done. Do not hide it from me. And so, without remorse and without repentance, but at last the finger pointing at him, Achan makes his confession. He says, yes, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice the detail. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. Underline them there in your Bible, underline them at least in your mind. You'll find them in verse 21. I saw, I coveted, I took, they are hidden, or I hid. The detail of Achan's confession. He knew he was doing wrong. How do we know he knew he was doing wrong? Because he hid and tried to cover over that which he had done. He knew he was doing wrong. It was willful disobedience against the Lord and the specific word of the Lord. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. Why? Why, Achan? Why? Why did you do this? Perhaps underlying it all was dissatisfaction with what God had given to him. was given to him. Interestingly, if we go on in this book, as we will, we'll notice, and we'll make a great point of it, beyond today, I'll make a point of it today. Interestingly, as he comes to Ai, the defeat of Ai in chapter 8, the Israelites are allowed to take the spoil. Should I say that again? In chapter 8, they are allowed to take the spoil. In chapter 8, he says, you can take the plunder from the city for yourself. In other words, God was going to allow them, and did allow them in the defeat of Ai finally, to take the plunder of that city. But he forbade it in connection with the first city, Jericho. But Achan is not satisfied to wait to allow God to do what God would do for him. Achan is not satisfied with the portion that has fallen to him from the Lord. You know, the dissatisfaction is a great problem that we have. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, I've learned to be satisfied with whatever state I am in. He says, I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased. I know how to be with the affluent, and I know how to live as a prisoner in poverty, slave level, so to speak. The Apostle Paul had learned the joy of being satisfied with whatever God gave him at whatever particular time in his life. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 tell us that we should be content with what things that God has given to us. Why? Because the Lord is our portion. The Lord is our helper. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me or what man shall take from me. Having the Lord and the blessings of the Lord, I am rich. So we need to learn to be satisfied with what God has given to us, waiting to allow Him to bless us as He wishes. Not only was he dissatisfied, but I think we find that he was dazzled. The lust of his eyes, the Bible says. He saw that beautiful Babylonian garment. He saw those silver coins. He saw that golden wedge. And what he saw just stirred him
to desire to have it. And we find him dazzled by the splendor of the things that were before his eyes. Be careful with your eye gate, what you see. We think back in the Garden of Eden, and Eve saw that fruit that God had not permitted her and Adam to have. Remember, God said, you may freely eat of all the trees in the garden, but of this one tree you may not eat of it. And instead of being satisfied again with all that God had given to them, their eyes were fastened upon that which he did not have. We think of David many years later. David, the king of Israel. And as he is upon the housetop of his palace, he sees a woman by name of Bathsheba, bathing herself. And what David sees, he covets. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. That's always the story of our declension. Not only then was he dissatisfied, not only was he dazzled, but I think he was also deceived. How could it be that one little departure in my life, one little sin, just taking this little bit for myself, what great consequence could that have? What tremendous results could come from that and disaster could come from that? Oh, come on now. Just if I could just take this little bit, just to do this little thing. Certainly it's not going to have any great ramifications in my life, and certainly not in anybody else's life. He was deceived. He was deceived. You remember a number of years ago that somebody brought over to, was it Ohio or Indiana, Illinois, somewhere out in there, three or four little kind of caterpillars that maybe could be developed to grow silk. And well, those caterpillars, one of them or two of them or whatever, got out of the lab and began to munch on oak leaf trees. And so now we have a terrible scourge here, occasionally in the northeast, of these gypsy moths stripping our trees. Just a small little beginning. Think back a number of years ago, to be very contemporary, of one of those political tricks that goes on all the time, trying to get leverage on the other guy and break into the Watergate offices of a certain section of the Democratic Party. And this is not going to have any great ramifications. I mean, hey, come on now. Come on. This goes on all the time in the realm of politics. You do this all the time. Sure you do. Finally, we see a president in our day and age about to be impeached, resigning from office. Small thing became a huge thing. We don't realize, my friends, what we are doing when we think in terms of isolating our actions, our attitudes, our priorities in life. We are affecting other people far beyond what we may think they're doing. So he comes out with his confession. The discipline of the Lord in connection with Achan is extreme. Achan is stoned with his family. All his possessions are burned, and he is a monument of stones is erected over his body. The retributive judgment of the Lord. Terrible. Awful. Shocking. I'm shocked. You're shocked. God? God of love and mercy and grace should so deal with somebody like you. The record of Holy Scripture. The record of Holy Scripture. The judgments of the Lord are sure and certain. The judgments of the Lord came upon Achan and his family. The judgments of the Lord in the New Testament. Don't think God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament, my friend. In the New Testament, we have Ananias and Sapphira and their sin of deceiving the Lord and claiming to give their all to God and yet holding back a goodly portion for themselves, lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit, very religiously, performing with a lie at the very heart. Nobody knew that lie but God. They dropped down dead in judgment before the Lord. Judgments of the Lord are very real. Israel, God's favored people. He chose Abraham, and from Abraham Israel and the 12 sons and the 12 tribes and nations. God allows the wicked pagan nation of Babylon to destroy them, overrun them, and wipe them out. Judgments of the Lord are real. The disciplines of the Lord are real. Now, just a moment. From this, don't jump to the conclusion that eternally Achan was lost. We don't know that. Don't jump to the conclusion that Ananias and Sapphira were lost eternally. We may very well see all three of them in heaven. But the judgments of the Lord in that day were very pronounced in respect to this life and respect to the details of this life. But the judgments of the Lord are always with a restorative purpose. Restorative purpose. Notice, if you will, I'd like you to turn over with me if you can find it real quick. Otherwise, listen to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos, right at the beginning of the Minor Prophets. I'll read it for you. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. After speaking, the Lord, the prophet, speaks of God's judgment upon Israel. He says, "Therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and will speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, the valley of disaster, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me by my master." Notice at the end of chapter 7 of Joshua, "Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since." Achan means troubler. Brought trouble to Israel. Achor means trouble. Hosea tells us that for Israel, the Valley of Achor will become a door of hope. What is that all about? The most terrible time that man will ever know, beyond the Holocaust that Israel has already known, will come about in a period we call the Great Tribulation. During that time, especially this people of God, this ancient people of God, will go through a time of terrible trouble, the Valley of Achor. But it will be a door of hope. Out of that time, the nation will come to repentance and acknowledge that Jesus, in fact, is Messiah. And many of that nation in that day will turn to Him and find the joy and salvation that we know today through faith in Jesus the Messiah. God's trouble, God's disciplines bring us to the point, hopefully, where we acknowledge our problem and we turn to God and say, "Oh, God, I understand now what's going on in my life. I want to acknowledge to you that I have sinned, Lord. I have disobeyed your word. I've turned to my own way. I've done my own thing. Oh God, have mercy upon me." Jesus is our door of hope. Where one man brought disaster and trouble to this whole universe, God sent His precious Son to bring hope and joy and peace to us. So on the next chapter, chapter 8, we have the deliverance of the people of Israel as they are back in fellowship with the Lord after having dealt with the problem. And we find that the eternal truth is stated for us in Psalm 16, verses 11 and 12. "The help of man is worthless. With God, we will gain the victory." But don't forget this morning the eternal truth of God's discipline. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. A man reaps what he sows. Terrible passage of Scripture. But it's a prelude to the hope and the joy. Thank God this morning for one who was totally obedient, never deviated, and went to that old rugged cross to bear your sins and mine, and to bring salvation to us that we might be brought out of trouble and into the blessing of God. But Christian friend, this morning, are you experiencing symptoms of trouble in your life? Get to the problem. Deal with it before God. Bring about restored relationships within your home and within your community, your family, your church, wherever it may be. God is seeking to make our times of trouble doors of hope and blessing in our lives.